And we live in an interesting age. As I talk to various different pastors, both locally and others from around the country, it's very clear that in many ways, Christians today seem to be forgetting the need for sacrificial giving, the need for living in such a way as that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord in their lives. And that can be an interesting thing. If you're running a church, you think about all the different things that need to be done. And finding people who are willing to commit is always an interesting issue. And as we come to Psalm 103, really we're asking the question, what is God's due? What is it that we owe to God in the sense of our lives, in the sense of all that we do? Now, I'm fairly sure, as I preach this evening, that most in this building would struggle with the notion of simply doing enough to please God. Most of you, I'm sure, are, you're twices. You come out more than once on a Sunday. You're fairly committed in that sense. Some of you might even stretch to three times, or if we're super generous with our time, we might even stretch to four times in the week where we might actually set aside, as we consider it, time for God and for his work through the church. But you can consider perhaps the ways in which, the time in which we live in this kind of ways. You kind of might put it in these terms, because none of us would ever come out and say that we feel that we've done enough. None of us would dare to say that, but we might find ourselves in the kind of I've done my bit mentality. You know, somebody comes to you and suggests that you might like to be involved in something else, and they'll say, well, I'm already involved in, and a dozen things might be put forward as to suggestions as to what we've done. And so I'm kind of doing my bit, so don't push me any further. It is really the warning that comes. Or I don't want to get tied into that level of commitment. That's another one that often comes sort of rolling on out when you suggest that there are things to do, not just in the church, but in terms of our Christian understanding of what it is that we are called to do. Or even you might go as far as to say, well, I'm sure God understands. I'm busy in all sorts of different things, and I know God understands. He sees how busy I am, and I know he's a gracious and a generous God. And so maybe some of those thoughts have come into our mind. And in truth, we say, well, we have done enough. And we say we have done enough, well, because actually we don't want to give anymore. And that's really where we find ourselves, isn't it? That so often we are busy doing all sorts of things, and there are so many pressures on our lives that we feel that that's it. We just can't do any more. Well, I wonder whether that's quite the right way that we should look at the things of serving God and what they mean. Because actually, we owe God everything, don't we? If we consider what he has done for us, if we consider his grace towards us, then really there shouldn't be, in a sense, limits on what we're prepared to do. We ought to be able to trust God that he will give us the right level of service that is correct for us. I wonder whether we find ourselves there. Well, this psalm is a blessed psalm, a psalm which is considered to be a towering peak amongst the mountain range of psalms. And it challenges us to take seriously what God is due, what we should be doing, how we should be living in this world in which we find ourselves. And it begins with our personal praise, and that comes out in verses 1 to 5, and if you write notes, my personal praise. The psalmist wants us to consider how we personally adore the Lord. And that's what's at stake. The adoration of the Lord. How do we adore him? What does that look like? Well, we know what it looks like, don't we, for the music industry. If we think about the people that we know that we would consider to be adoring fans, and I don't know what sort of music you're into, so it's hopeless me suggesting any musical groups, because I'm looking around and there's probably a fairly diverse following of particular groups and people. But if we were to think about an adoring fan, well, what would we discover? Well, we discover that they decorate their homes with their particular idols' paraphernalia. They'll be on their walls. There'll be the posters that, particularly if you're a younger teenager, you might have your bedroom adorned with those that you perceive to be your those that you look up to or like in terms of their singing career. You'll use your money and time to buy tickets to make sure that you are at the place where the one that you adore is playing. You'll make time and take time and make the effort to go along and see. And you will throw yourself, when you get there, wholeheartedly into the adoration of that particular group or individual as you participate with those around you. You'll listen to the group or person of your choice all the while. So it won't just be going away to concerts, but you'll actually have the music playing in either, these days it'll be your iPod or MP3s on your phone or whatever it will be, or just being streamed down. But you'll be listening to them all the while. And you will go around telling everybody how wonderful they are. In fact, people will view you as very boring at parties because, quite frankly, the only thing that you want to talk about is the music group that you are so much in love with at this particular moment in time. And we've seen them. You might not be one of them, but you know someone who is so into something that that's what they do. They speak about them all the time. Well, here comes the challenge of this psalm. This challenges us on a personal level that we are to be those who are wholeheartedly praising God. That comes out in verse 1. Wholeheartedly praising God. And what does that look like? Well, it's more than just lips. It's more than just going through the motions of going along to a church service and singing the songs and making sure that everyone else as you're singing around you can hear your voice as you sing. Or if you're not so sure about your voice, keeping your voice just that little bit lower so they can't hear you sing, but looking as though you're going through the motion, whatever it is. It's a bit more than that, isn't it? Because the people of old, God's people of old, they came under God's judgment because, well, basically they were coming near to God with their mouths, but the rest of their lives weren't affected. The Lord said through Isaiah, he said, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught." In other words, there was a going through the rituals, an outwards appearance of living for God, but it didn't really go right to the heart. And we have to challenge ourselves there, don't we? Do we just do lip service? Do we go through the motions of turning up at the right places at the right time, appearing to be like the rest of the crowd, doing what they're doing, but actually, really, the Lord Jesus isn't enthralling our hearts as he might? We have to question ourselves there. You see, Dave, why he's not here, so I can pick on him. Is Chris here? Because she might report it back to him. No, he's not. She's not. Dave White put on Facebook this week, and it's all there in public record, so you can look it up. But he put on there about suggesting that actually that we live to worship God. And he made a dichotomy that the Bible doesn't actually give. He said it's not about how we praise, it's about how we live. Now, I'm afraid I don't often pick Dave up because he puts quite a bit on Facebook, but I picked him up on this. I said, well, actually, I don't think that's quite right. Because the reality is God wants your lips and your life. It's not either one or. He wants to hear you praising because you are alive with your love for God. It is more than your lips, but it's also more than your body, if I can suggest that. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, you've had 11 glorious chapters of the gospel of God telling us what he has done for us. And we get to chapter 12 and verse 1, and suddenly now we have a response. What should we do in the light of such a glorious gospel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would lay down his life for us, that he would make us perfectly right in God's sight? What should be the response? Well, 12 verse 1 tells us, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." In other words, what sort of response should we give to Jesus? Well, everything. There shouldn't be parts of my life that I withhold from God at all. Every part of our lives, every part of my life, should be entirely given to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more, let me suggest it, it's more than just our speech, it's more than just our body, but it actually involves our minds as well. You remember the whole situation with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's talking to his disciples, and he's telling them that he's going to the cross, that he is going to have to forfeit his life in order that others might live, in order that others might come to know his Father. And you remember Peter. Peter, who really is just like every one of us. He opens his mouth and speaks and regrets what he said after almost the moment the words have left his lips. Well, what does he say? Well, he says to Jesus that it will never be, that he should never happen. It should never happen in that way. And Jesus turns to him and he says, he rebukes Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So it's possible to follow Christ, to suggest that you're giving him everything, and yet not to be thinking in terms of the way that God himself thinks. The one of giving yourself over fully in order that others might know of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reality is, the psalmist says, all of you should be involved. Every part of your body, every part of your life should be involved in praising God. And all of that praise is due to God alone. We talked this morning, it's the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God. We come into the New Testament and we understand that to be Jesus, who declares himself as Lord, who declares himself, "I am," the one that we should turn to, the gate that we should go through, the one who is the way and the truth. And we are to be those who praise his holy name. We are to be thoroughly involved in serving God. And I want you to be careful, because so often we fall into a trap, don't we? We kind of have a sacred and a secular divide. You know, God is interested in my church service, but not so much about what I do elsewhere. You need to be very careful about that. Actually, what God is concerned or interested in is in how you live every moment for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should affect the way that we do our work. And it should affect the kind of people we are when it comes to serving God within the church. It's not church versus the rest of life. It's not. There are no divides in that sense. Jesus gave his all for you. And what he asks of you is your all in return. He asks that you, not because you must in order that you might earn your salvation, but because you delight to serve him. Second thing I want you to see is that there is grateful praise, and that comes in verses 2-5. Now, people praise, don't they? They praise all the while. You only have to go and watch a football match on the football terraces. They are enjoying the entertainment before them. Heartfelt praise goes up on those occasions. You know, you join the singing. They often sing, or not perhaps so much these days, but they often sing hymns as they're going around. I've got a clue who they're singing to. It's more about adoring the people that are on the pitch than it is about God. But those songs are sung, aren't they? Because they're caught up in the moment. They are praising. And particularly if their team score a goal. Suddenly, you know, the whole stadium, at least half of it, goes wild because their team has scored. Well, we ought to be those who are grateful for all that God has done, and we ought to be those who go a little bit wild in praising God, didn't we? You know, we're so sedate. I'll stop there because I'll probably get myself into trouble. But we need to be those who praise with a passion, don't we? Because we're grateful for everything that God does. It's the same, isn't it? You know, heartfelt praise goes to a person when you are receiving something for which you are immensely grateful. If someone does something in your life, steps in at your hour of need, you're willing to praise them. And you're willing to praise them to others, as it were, because they helped you in your hour of need. Or your birthday rolls round. You know, and on this occasion, you're not just being given the socks and the hankies and all the other things that you normally get given, but somebody actually stops and thinks about you. And they give you a gift. It might not cost them a lot of money, but it's a reflection of their love for you. And you say thank you with a grateful heart, don't you? You say thank you. You should say thankful all the while, but you say thankful. You're thankful particularly because they've taken that moment to think of you. And so you lift up your voice, as it were, in praise. Well, the psalmist reminds us that we are not to forget any of the Lord's benefits, all the good things that he does for us. But I want you to just be careful, because the psalmist isn't telling you to praise God for the benefits. He's telling you to praise God who has given you the benefits. You see, knowing God, being in relation to him, brings a whole host of blessings because of who he is, because of his grace, because of his amazing nature to us. It's not the benefits that we exult in, but rather the one who brings the benefits. Forgiveness is one of the things that's listed, and forgiveness is valueless, isn't it? And unless it comes from the one who has been wronged. You know, forgiveness is an easy word to say if you've not got any reason to forgive someone. You know, sometimes you'll have an experience where somebody will say, they think they've offended you, and they'll come and they'll tell you that they're very sorry for their actions, and you scratch your head and think, well, I can't remember being offended. I can't remember anything going wrong then. And you just say, well, yeah, you're forgiven, in order that they might stop fussing about being forgiven, and you can move on. But you've not really been offended. Well, many years ago when we lived in Kent, I commissioned a newly qualified carpenter who happened to be in the church that we were attending to put a fitted wardrobe up in my bedroom. He did the work well. It took him much longer than he had suggested, and he charged us more than he'd estimated. And to cut a long story short, I didn't pay the full amount. Nothing was said by him, and nothing was said by me. Well, to cut a long story short, I never mentioned it to him, and eventually we moved away, till one day God impressed upon me that I owed him a debt. My conscience just couldn't sit well with the fact that I hadn't fully paid. So I wrote him a letter and sent him a check to cover what I owed plus restitution, and I asked for forgiveness and waited to see what would happen. Well, that was a nervous experience. You know, I'm a pastor of a church. I shouldn't do such things. And, you know, that could have gone all sorts of different ways. And I can promise you they played out in my mind in all sorts of odd scenarios. But what was brilliant was to receive his letter and to recognize that he'd forgiven me. He knew. He didn't deny that he knew that I hadn't paid him the full amount. He'd never asked for it. But when I wrote the letter and gave him what he was due and said sorry, he forgave me. And you know the joy of being forgiven? Suddenly the weight is gone, isn't it? The guilt that you feel over those things that are in your past. And what was really good was in the letter he told me that it came at exactly the right time. He got a problem with his van and he couldn't afford to fix it, and I sent exactly the right amount of money to deal with that. Well, I'm not suggesting that you should withhold money from future folk that work for you in the hope that sometime down the line God will make it plan out for good. What I'm telling you is forgiveness is good, isn't it? And when you have really done something wrong to someone and they say that you're forgiven, and they mean that you're forgiven, well, that should make your heart sing, shouldn't it? And you are grateful for that person who has forgiven you. And here is the beautiful thing. The one who forgives us is glorious. The one I rebelled against, the one whose name I profaned, whose world I have used and abused, whose goodness I have scorned, has forgiven me. We discover we're healed as well. The reality is that in this dealing with the salvation issues, the reality is this is dealing with salvation issues. The context makes that plain. But let's just imagine for a moment it's about physical healing. And you have an ailment and you've asked God to heal you within that. And in his grace, he does heal you. But you know, what we don't celebrate is the actual healing. we should celebrate the one who healed us. And in our day and age in which churches get very hung up on healing ministries, God can heal, I don't deny that in any way, but you can get focused in on the wrong thing. It's all about the wonderful healing that takes place and not about the God who healed them. And so we need to be careful. We need to come and recognize that he is the one who heals us. You know, if you visit a hospital, you go in for an operation, you don't thank the operation, do you? You know, you don't write a note to the hospital and say, thank you, whatever it might have been, heart bypass for saving my life. You write to the surgeon who carried out the work. And you say thank you to them. You might be grateful that it was possible, but you don't rejoice in simply the operation. You rejoice in the person who brought that about. And so it is with God. We rejoice in the one who heals us. We're redeemed. The picture is of us falling into a pit that we cannot get out of. You got a picture in other parts of the Bible of a slimy pit. And the more you try and climb up the side, the faster you fall back down. And the more often you try and do it, the slipperier it gets. And here God comes in his grace. And he comes down into the pit. And he lifts you out, as it were, on his shoulders. It is God that you rejoice in, Jesus who paid the cost and plumbed the depths of the hole that you were in. We're crowned, we're told. From the slimy pit, you are transported to the corridors of a palace, to the throne room itself, where God has lavished upon you his love and his compassion, not least by inviting you there. But we discovered, as we thought about it this morning, we've become much more than just invited into God's presence. Actually, the Bible tells us we've become joint heirs with Christ. Now, think about that. The Lord Jesus inherits everything, and you are joint heir with him. There is nothing that you do not inherit when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are satisfied. This God satisfies us. Satisfaction is a curious thing, isn't it? It seems elusive. I don't know about you, but you know, you get yourself involved in some kind of project. You're enjoying the project, and you finally get the project completed, and suddenly all the joy, as it were, that you've been aiming towards, you've got it, you've done, there's the finished article, and suddenly you need something more. You've got to the point at which you thought satisfaction would be achieved, and then it's melted away. And the reason for that is that we fall into seeking the good things over the good God, over the one who brings all these good things that do satisfy us and give us joy. We seek the thing instead of Christ himself. When we grasp that it's in having Jesus that real satisfaction exists, then we understand what it means as we were talking this morning about having real joy in our lives. They go together. Satisfaction and joy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. Do you know that? Or are you still convinced that if you get the next flash car that it's going to sort you out, or the next pristine sewing machine because your old one didn't work so well? Whatever it is, but we trick ourselves into thinking if we just have that next thing, it will solve everything. Better job. Sometimes better husband or wife. You know what it is? We always think that there's going to be a better answer around the corner. The world is full of people who throw away everything they have in order to gain something new, which they think will solve their problems, and it's missing the point because Jesus is the only one who gives that real satisfaction. In our experience-driven culture, sadly, even Christians pursue the feel-good factor, don't they, over the reality of Christ? People jump from church to church until they find the one that makes them feel good, makes them feel great about themselves, and they miss the point. It's about Christ. It's always been about Christ. You won't find it in looking for the experience. You'll find the experience after you've found Christ, and not the other way around. We're renewed. Life is exhausting. Our strength is often sapped. Even the young tire easy. We try holidays, leisure activities, change circumstances, retreats, anything that we can do, you know, spa days, anything to get back the energy that we felt that we had as children. And even when we're children, you know, we're still kind of exhausted at the end of the day. But here is the beautiful thing, that when we come to the Lord, then we will renew our strength in his name. David knew what that was like. David was pursued by Saul, if you remember. Saul wanted him dead. And I don't know about you, but that'd be fairly depressing, wouldn't it, if one of your relatives wanted you dead? It would chase you halfway around the country in order that they might wipe you out. You'd probably get a little bit depressed and a little bit run down. Well, what does David do? Does he take a holiday? Does he go off into a foreign land, as it were, to get away? Well, he does do that on one occasion. It doesn't work out too well if you read the scripture. But what does work? Well, we discover that Jonathan goes to David. And we read in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 16, "And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God." You feel exhausted today. Physically, you might need to take a rest. But you may be feeling spiritually exhausted, and you may well need to come to God, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask him to speak into the midst of that. Not just private praise, but we discover that our corporate praise is involved in verses 6 through to 18. The psalmist now widens up our thoughts from what God has done for us as individuals to think in terms of the family of God, the corporate benefits of God's people. We discover in verse 6 that God is that protector God again. What do you do when things begin to go against you, when you suffer injustice in hardship? Well, here the psalmist rejoices that as God's people, we have a recourse. We can come to God. We have protection that is in the person of Christ. The situation might seem humanly impossible. The injustice runs right from the top to the bottom. The system is against you. When I go out to Uganda, that's nearly always what Ugandans tell me. They can't work because the system is against them. From their local official right up to the government, or to the president of the country, everything is stacked against them. But where do you go for recourse in that situation? They look to outside sources. They look to the UK, to the US. They look to China. They'll look anywhere but the place that they need to look. The only way that their culture will ever be reformed is if the Lord Jesus does it in hearts. And the same is true for us. We need to be those who come and look to God for protection, and that the one who will work righteousness and justice in our lives. With God, we look at our world around us and we think we're on the back foot, but we discover that one man with God is a majority. We need to remember that more often. Faith hears the inaudible, it sees the invisible, it believes the incredible and receives the impossible. Now, I don't know who said that, but it's good, isn't it? I'll repeat it. Faith hears the inaudible, sees the invisible, believes the incredible and receives the impossible. Do you believe that God can help you in the midst of this? But here is the thing. In God's plan, you might have to weather the storm. He'll protect you. He'll protect the core of who you are, but you may still have to go through the storm. And the question is, can you trust yourself to your Heavenly Father as Jesus did? That's what we read, isn't it, in 1 Peter. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God can deliver you right from the middle of the circumstance, but the reality is he will deliver you ultimately when he returns. The Lord Jesus returns again. He's revelatory, I can't even say the word, revelatory in verse 7. We discover, how do we know what God is like? Well, only because he's revealed himself to us. Many today would say, I think God is like this, but God leaves us no room for such uninformed nonsense. He has revealed himself and his plan to his people down through the ages, and now through his Son with amazing clarity. If you don't know what God's plan is, look at Jesus. Look to him and see what he would have you do. He's the one who comes into our dark lives and shines new hope. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. You feel a bit puzzled about where you're at the moment? Look to Jesus. He's the one who shines the light into the darkest place. There is compassionate grace we discover in verses 8 through to 18. That is what the psalmist begins to unpack in these verses. We discover God is slow to anger in verses 8 to 10. His character is not just revealed by words, but by concrete actions. He, the one whom we have offended, can justly hold our sins against us. He can see our thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. He can see the directions of our lives, and he can rightly hold us to account, and he can be rightly angry. But here we discover that with God, he chooses not to hold our wrong against us. And that's only possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have done nothing to turn aside his wrath. We do nothing to deserve better treatment. Our sins would be justly punished, but God himself takes the initiative. He has, for the good of his people and for the honor of his name, dealt with his own anger in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abounding in love, we discover in verses 11 to 18, for all those who respond to him rightly, who view him in the right light, who recognize his authority on their lives, he has poured out his love. And again, that's seen in concrete ways through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is no small love, it's vast love. We sing the songs, don't we? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Verse 12, he has dealt with our sin as far as the east is from the west. God has removed our sin from us. We are in one place, our sin is in a whole other, different place. The point being made is that your sin cannot come back to bite you. God has dealt with it. You do not have to feel the guilt of that sin because you've confessed it to Christ. It is done with. He has given everything. Verse 13 tells us he loves like a father. A good father cares for his children. He watches over them to help them, encourage them. He allows them to explore and yet to learn, yet he does not permit them to come to harm. It would be a foolish dad, wouldn't it? As you know, his young toddler just begins to walk, as he steps out of the house and goes down the road, if he just lets go of his toddler. And his toddler trots off into the road and the dad pays no attention, that would be a foolish thing to do. We would never expect that of an earthly father. Well, how much we need to trust our heavenly Father, who not only sees the danger but knows the best way to avoid it. He is a gracious Father. As parents, we would love to be able to protect our children from anything that would bring them harm, but we can't, can we? So often we have to come to the point at which we let them go and learn their own way. And it can be painful watching them as they make every mistake that we made and then some. It's good that we can go to a God who works all things out for our good. Romans chapter 8 is a glorious chapter. All working for our benefit. He understands our weakness, verses 14 to 16. Maybe you've experienced taking your children to another's home, only to discover that when you are there are ornaments everywhere. You had that awful experience. We went and stayed in somebody's home that was like that. It was a nightmare, right from beginning to end. Your heart sinks because you know your children are not going to have the thought that these things are fragile and that they need to be careful. Quite frankly, they will run around every room with their arms flailing and taking everything in their path. And you spend the next hours terrified that your children are going to destroy everything. And you go around rushing around to try and lift everything up higher, but you know jolly well that the little rascal can climb as well. So it doesn't help. Well, God understands our weaknesses. God knows what we are like, how weak and how broken. And in his grace, he makes allowances for that. He puts the ornaments out of our reach. He knows the messes that we make. and he knows, and he has not walked away. The question is, do we understand our predicament and go to him and ask for the help that we need when we need it? Verse 17 and 18 remind us that his love is constant for his people. Human love waxes and wanes. Even the most loving of persons can find themselves questioning their love for another. They may do something which just infuriates you and you think, well, do I really love them? Well, the Lord Jesus loves us even when we infuriate him. His love is constant. We discover the eternal love of a God for his people, for those who continue in relationship to him, down through the families that make him their home and him their focus and his plan theirs. He has blessed us individually and as a whole. And we all owe God our lives, our everything. We've not done anything yet. We owe him everything. We discover in the last few verses, and we'll end on this, there is universal praise. It comes in verses 19 to 22. It's not just individuals or his peoples who should praise God, but all that is his from heaven downwards should praise God. He is the sovereign ruler, we discover in verse 19. He is the one with absolute power. All that takes place is governed by him. I've told you before about the experience of running the midweek club. Catherine's here. She knows all about the joy of running the midweek club. You know, you think you're going to go in there as the supreme leader of the club, and you're going to have those children behaving themselves. You know, you've got it sewn up. Right? And as you go in, you tell the children exactly what they're going to do and exactly how it's going to work itself out. And within 2 minutes, less than that probably, there is utter chaos. But with God, he is the sovereign ruler. There is nothing that is out of his control. He sometimes allows some of the chaos, but it is never beyond his control. Not even one sparrow falls from the sky, we are told, without God's permission. Actually, not even one of your hairs on your head falls out without God's permission. God is sovereignly in control, and his kingdom is an established kingdom. It's not one that's being made, but one that is. It's his universal. It's his universe. It's his world. It's his heir. It's his creation, to whom all is due. Not some, not most, but all praise and all life is due to him. For everything is his, for everything that he does, for everything that he is, for everything, dare I suggest it, that he doesn't do. Perfect praise, verse 20 and 21. From the seraphim, the cherubim, the archangels to the regular angels, if there is such an office. I've not found that particular office in the Bible, but maybe there are regular angels. All serve him faithfully and perfectly. Praise is flowing, a cacophony or harmony of praise into which we come when we join our voices and lives to them. Hymn writers have sung about it, haven't they? Angel voices ever singing round the throne of light. Angels' music ever ringing, rest not day nor, now, day nor night. Thousands only live to bless you and confess you, Lord of might. Or come, let us join the cheerful song. So with angels round the throne, 10,000 are their tongues, but all their joys are one. Worthy is the Lamb, they cry, who died and now is praised. Worthy, so our hearts reply, to him by whom we are saved. Everything is due to God. All praise, verse 22. We come back round to the understanding that there is nothing in all creation that does not owe God praise. Everything that he has done, all that he has made, owes him their lives, their very being, the very breath of their praise. And rightly the psalmist exhorts his soul to praise the Lord. What is God's due this day? Your whole being invested in praising him. Your thoughts, your actions, your body, your whole life. Anything less than that is sin, of which we should repent. So have we done enough? Will we ever do enough? Well, praise God, our salvation does not depend on us doing enough. It depends upon us realizing all that Christ has done for us, that we might sing his praises all the more readily. We don't add anything to God when we praise him, but it certainly is his due. Just to quote one more hymn, I'm going to quote it in full and then we will pray. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given, it scatters all their guilty fear, it brings them peace of heaven. Jesus, the prisoner's fetters breaks and bruises Satan's head, power into strengthless souls he speaks, and life into the dead. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. Him as my righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim, 'tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. Let's pray. Loving and glorious.